some new faces. Welcome. Good to see old faces, too. I mean, faces we've seen before. Got to be careful there. Well, this morning, I want to return to a series that I started with you a few months back. Philippians is the series, and I want to be in chapter 3 of Philippians this morning. It was a number of weeks ago that we were in Philippians chapter 3, beginning to look at the first 11 verses, and we were considering the essence of Christianity. What is the very heart of the Christian faith? And I want to read through Philippians chapter 3 here, verses 4 through 16, but before I do, remember, just by way of review, we said the essence of Christianity is laid out here in a sense by Paul, and he says essentially that Christianity is knowing Christ. It's knowing the person. And you're going to see that in his words of aspiration, verse 10 of chapter 3. He's going to say, that I might know him. That I might know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. That's my great longing and aspiration, to know Christ. So it's to know Christ. It's to know him as friend. That's the essence of Christianity. We also saw in Philippians 3 that the essence of Christianity is trusting Christ as Savior. And so when you look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, he's going to say, I left all this behind. All these things I used to trust in, all those credentials I put my hope in, my past performance as a good Pharisee, I count that as loss now, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own through works, but a righteousness that comes from God as a gift through faith in Christ. And so the essence of Christianity is knowing Christ as friend, but it's knowing Christ as Savior. And today what we're going to see as we look specifically at verse 12, I want to focus in on verses 12 through 16, but specifically verse 12, we could say that, I guess, you discover another component that takes us right to the heart of the Christian faith, and it is this. The Christian life is, for Paul, a response to God's grace. He's going to say, I press on. Why? Because Christ took hold of me. We're going to see that the Christian life is a response to God's grace. Let's look at our passage again. This is where the authority comes from this morning. This is God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God, Paul tells us. And so Philippians chapter 3, let's begin in verse 4. He's warning the Philippian believers about these false teachers who put confidence in their flesh. He calls them the dogs. And they are those who say, salvation's through faith in Christ, plus Jesus plus circumcision, plus taking on Jewish identity markers, Jesus plus. They're putting their confidence in the flesh. And he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by some means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now this is where we pick up this morning, verse 12. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if anyone among you thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Father, we ask now that as we look into your word again, that you would help us to see again your grace. May we see ourselves in this passage. Paul has told us his story of your rescue of him, your undeserved kindness in his life, your rescuing love, how it took hold of him, and now he longs to run a race to please you, not to earn your love, but to respond to it. Help us to see the logic of the New Testament here. Help us to see clearly that salvation's a gift that spurs us on to good works. Lord, let us be changed as we look at your grace, as we wallow in it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 12, I want to read that again. It is a profound passage right there. We could spend weeks on this. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, and we'll talk about what it is. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Or another translation, or I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Remember back in chapter 3 here, verses 10 through 11, Paul's famous declaration of his life's desire. Again, look at it. Verse 10, that I might know him. What an aspiration. And the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Here we have, one writer said, an explosion of spiritual longing expressed in this verse, verse 10. And I think this passionate declaration that I might know him, I think it meant that every day witnessed for the Apostle Paul his relentless pursuit of an ever deeper, ever widening personal knowledge of Christ. I know him, but I want to know him more. He's known him, most scholars believe, at the time that he writes this, he probably has known him for almost 30 years already. Yet he says, I want to know him. That is my great longing, to know him more. What I want to do this morning is look specifically at verses 12 through 16, but in particular verse 12, because what you have here is Paul's great passion to know Christ in a deeper sense, to know him more. And it's captured in two things. It's captured, number one, in verse 12, in a confession, not that I've already attained this, but it's also expressed, his passion to know Christ more is expressed in his resolve. You have a statement of confession in verse 12, and in verse 12, you also have a statement of resolve, of resolution. But I press on. That's the resolve. So two parts to our sermon in verse 12, really, this morning, Paul's confession and Paul's resolve expressed. What these two statements amount to essentially is a call to us to not be so easily satisfied in our knowledge of Christ, in our relationship with him. And on the other side, it's a call to press ever deeper into this knowledge of him, to press on. Don't be so easily satisfied, but press on to know him more. So let's begin with the first part, verse 12. 12a, the confession. The mere statement in verse 10, you know, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection through the fellowship of his suffering. You hear those words, and they're daunting, I think, if we can admit it. His statement there in verse 10, to his desire to know him, is a daunting desire to know Christ. And it's daunting to us, and it's because I think we feel like, well, to say something like that, Paul must be in some stratosphere by himself, super spiritual. And we lesser mortals might imagine that Paul actually attained this perfect knowledge of Christ in its fullness in the dynamic years of his epic apostolic life. We might think that he arrived and he finished the life, the race in this life, and that he was satisfied. But Paul, in verse 12, is quick to confess that this simply is not true, because he immediately interjects in verse 12 and says, not that I've already attained this, or I'm already perfect, which is kind of comforting for me to hear this. Isn't it for you? Not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect. Paul is essentially saying, yes, I am right with God and I do know Christ, but I don't think that I have arrived yet. I'm still in a race. I'm still running. He wants to emphasize for his listeners and for us the incompleteness of his spiritual journey, if you will. He hasn't crossed the finish line yet. So what is Paul's goal? What is Paul's prize, to use the language of our passage here, verses 12 through 16? What's the goal? What's the prize that he believes he has not obtained yet? I think the context bears it out. What he wants to obtain is certainly not righteousness from God. He already has that as he writes this. He's not seeking to establish a right standing with God by self-salvation, by keeping the law. Remember verses 8 and 9 earlier in the chapter? He's already made it clear that he let go of his self-salvation, trusting in his credentials and his pedigree and his works, and he let that go so that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own by keeping the law, but a righteousness was to be received. Righteousness is a gift. It's given in this passage. It's a right standing with God. It's a perfect record before God. It's a forensic courtroom declaration from God that you are acquitted in my courtroom. I declare you righteous in my sight. Paul's not trying to get that. He's already received that when he trusted in Christ as his Savior. But what he's trying to obtain is the final realization of the goal that he's expressed in verses 10 and 11. The kind of knowing of Christ that will be his only when he has come to the end of his journey, whether it be by resurrection or transformation when Christ returns, if Christ had returned during his lifetime. In other words, the goal relates to the conclusion of this present life for Paul. The goal is ultimately to know Christ more fully. He already knows him. He's already a saved man. He's already righteous in God's sight, but he wants to know him more. That's the goal. The prize, you could say, I think it's the same thing. The prize is none other than the final realization of this lifelong passion to fully know Christ, to know him more. Because Christ is a risen person you can have a relationship with. He knows him now. He says, I'm experiencing him now through the power of resurrection that he gives me as I suffer for him. I know him now. And yet he says, I want to know him more fully. I want to know him more fully, and that will come in glory. That's what he longs for. What Paul wants to take hold of above all else is Jesus, more of Jesus, the finer, fuller apprehension of Christ. That's what he wants, a fuller apprehension of Christ, the one he met back on the Damascus Road, the one that he has now for years been getting to know more intimately as he suffers for Christ, as he stands for Christ, and as he's suffering for Christ, he's knowing the power of the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is towards him. He's experiencing his, as he walks in fellowship with Christ. He's knowing Christ. He's intimately associating with Christ. But he wants to know more. Realize, though, here, that it isn't merely that he wants to experience resurrection. It's not merely that he wants glory. That's not ultimately what interests him. It's ultimately the apprehension of the person of Christ. You know what eternal life is, don't you? Jesus tells us, knowing God and knowing the Son, a relationship with God, knowing God. Certainly, this has to be true, that Paul is looking for more than just getting the inheritance. He's looking for more than just getting the gifts. He's looking to get more of the gift giver. Surely that's true because his motto, his life motto, is captured back in chapter 1, verse 21. Remember what it is? His motto is, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To gain Christ. To live is to serve and know Christ. To die, it's gain. Why? Because I get Christ. Do you long to know Christ better? That's a good question for each of us. And so the reason Paul makes his confession, verse 12, is that he fears, I think, maybe fear is a strong word, he's concerned for the Philippians that they might get complacent in their relationship with Christ, that they might not keep running the race, that they might plateau and be satisfied in their relationship with Jesus. Verse 12 reveals Paul's magnificent quest to know Christ more, to go deeper and deeper, and he wants that for the Philippians, and he wants that for us. The danger in the Christian life is always stagnation, to get static, to feel that we have arrived. I've arrived. I'm there. I've run the race. I've finished. We must understand that for Paul, his prayer in verses 10 and 11, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, that is a prayer of humble dissatisfaction. That's a good thing. Spiritual dissatisfaction can be a blessed state to be in. I'm not satisfied, though. I want more of him. That's what he wants. That's what pleases him. Not mere duty, but pleasure in him. See, the problem is that the false teachers, there were a number of false teachers surrounding this church like sharks, but the problem is that certain group of false teachers, the Judaizers, were calling the believers who had come to faith in Christ, they were calling them, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you also need law. You also need to go back to Old Covenant. You also need to be circumcised. You need identity markers. You need to perform. You need observance and works. Jesus plus. There's a lot of that today. The problem is that when people settle into a religious mode, the problem is that when people get to the point where they think, I just need to be observant. The problem is that when people rely on self-salvation and self-help religion, is they become dull in their eagerness for Christ himself. And they get focused on themselves and their works. They focus on themselves and their works. Good advice, religion, about what we must do does not push us towards Christ more. It actually does the opposite. It takes our eyes off him. But thankfully, we have good news about what Christ has done, and we can respond to that in gratitude, and that changes our lives. Do you long to know Christ more? What we're going to see today is that the gospel alone, grace alone, is able to properly motivate believers to press on. Knowing that Christ took hold of us motivates us to press on to know him more. We believe that you should come as you are. That's grace. We're not saying that that means that there should be no change of life, because I believe that you come as you are, but God doesn't want to leave you as you are. What we're going to see is that we have to put things in their proper place. We're saved by grace, and we must preach grace to ourselves. That will move us forward to good works. We've been saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, saved by grace through faith unto good works. Don't put the cart before the horse. So you have Paul's humble confession. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Isn't that good? Isn't that relieving? Isn't that a joy to know? So we've looked at his confession. Not that I ever obtained this, but now consider his resolve in verse 12b, if you will. The second part of the verse. You've seen his confession. I'm not perfect. But that brings us to something remarkable. That confession, that dissatisfaction, it births a mighty resolve in Paul so that he can say, yet I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. I haven't obtained this yet, but I press on. Remember that Paul already knows Christ. I want to make this abundantly clear. He's already a saved man. His running and pressing on isn't to obtain salvation. He already has that. Paul is right with God. He's united with Christ. He's justified. Again, verses 8 and 9, I think, bear this out. He's left behind works religion to be found in Christ where he has a righteousness from God that comes through faith. He is clearly someone who has confidence that upon his death he will gain Christ's presence. Again, his motto, for me to live is Christ, and to die is, there's no fear and trepidation. I hope I'll have Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's assurance there. He even can say in chapter 1, verse 23, he's hard-pressed from both sides. He wants to go on serving this local church, but he must admit it would be far better to depart from this world and be with Christ. This is a confident man. He knows Christ. He is righteous in God's sight through faith in what Christ has done. He is at peace. He even looks ahead with confidence with regard to Christ's return. If you look at the end of chapter 3 here in verses 20 and 21, he says basically that he eagerly awaits a Savior, the Lord Jesus, from heaven, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. He's not afraid of Christ's return. He's confident and looking forward to it. He is a saved man who knows Jesus. Yet Paul knew that he had not yet arrived in the intimacy of knowledge with Christ. It's what Bible students call the already not yet phenomenon. Already not yet. He already believes and already is possessed by Christ. A believer is already known, possessed, and saved by Christ. But we haven't yet entered into the fullness of this relationship, into the fullness of our salvation. And what I mean by that is we haven't walked into our inheritance yet. Peter says that we are saved and that our inheritance is already kept and guarded. It's guaranteed. It's not something we're striving for earning. It's ours. It's kept in heaven. Yet, it's only upon death or Christ's rapture of our lives that we are finally entering into it, basking in the glory of it. And so we look forward to Resurrection Day, Glorification Day, being in the immediate presence of God, knowing Christ fully, as only we can. It's an already not yet. Paul won't turn back. He's not going to return to a life of works righteousness. He's not going to go back to Judaism. He is going to press on and run the race, he says, even though he knows Christ now, including the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, it doesn't mean that the knowledge is complete and that he has arrived at the goal. And so he says, I want to press on. And he uses this interesting language, I want to press on to take hold of Christ. I want to take hold or make something my own. I want to take hold of him. Interesting language. Paul is determined to apprehend this goal, this prize, which again is this greater knowledge of Christ himself. He wants to take hold of it. And what I want you to notice is the next phrase. And it's so significant, and it's the key to understanding New Testament ethics. This is the key to understanding how the Christian life is to work. I press on to take hold of him, here it is, because Christ took hold of me. In other words, I press on to make it my own, this fuller knowledge of Christ, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Some translations put it this way, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. However you parse it, the point is this. And I'm quoting a commentator named Gordon Fee, and he says it so well. Listen to this. It's worth reading and thinking about. A little commentary on verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. While Paul is indeed pursuing the goal and prize of Christ, that is only because Christ was there first, pursuing him, as it were, and apprehending him so as to make Paul one of his own. Paul's point, as always, is that Christ's work is the prior one and that all his own effort is simply a response to and for the sake of and the prior apprehension of him by Jesus. Paul's point, as always, is that Christ's work is the prior one and that all his efforts, Paul's efforts, are simply a response to the prior apprehension of him by Jesus. I want more of you because you came after me. I love you because you first loved me, to use the language of 1 John. The key word here is grace. Paul's language here in verse 12 reminds us of his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, where the risen Jesus, the exalted Christ, seized Paul for his own, even when Paul was running for him. Your love fought for me when I was your enemy. That's the story. Paul, as he trod the road near Damascus, the mighty hand of Christ reached down and seized Paul by the scruff of his neck and his robe and set him on a path to Ananias' house and then to Arabia and then to the Gentile world to be Christ's great apostle. Even in spite of the fact that Paul was an enemy and persecutor of Christ and his church. That screams grace. My love fought for you, Paul, even when you were my enemy, I came after you to make you my own. A recipient of my grace, so you can go and tell others about this scandalous one-way love. No strings attached love, grace. Paul had been shown no strings attached love when he was yet an enemy of Christ. Here's a great definition of grace, and I've shared it before. Undeserved kindness to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. God was not obligated to use Paul. He could have just simply given Paul what he deserved, judgment. Paul, why are you persecuting me? I'm making you my own. And so here in verse 12, Paul expresses his desire to know the risen Christ, to press on. Why? Because, here's the logic of New Testament ethics. Why do we obey? Why do we work? Why do we press on? In response to grace. Not to earn it, but in response to it. Why does he press on? Because he was in the grip of God's grace. Paul loved Jesus because Jesus first loved Paul. Paul's whole pursuit of Christ was Christ-originated, Christ-motivated, and Christ-propelled. It was the grace of God that was the great why behind Paul's compulsion to press on and run the race. And so I want to argue that in the New Testament, it's grace. It's the gospel. Not good advice about what you have to do, but good news about what God has done for you in Christ. It's grace that is the engine to the Christian life. It's the proper fuel behind our Christian behavior and ethics. See, in the New Testament, grace is always the motivator. It's always the source. So I just want to think with you for a little bit about this, the logic of New Testament ethics. I'm not perfect, Paul says, but I've been possessed. I've been captured. I've been seized in love. Christ took me and made me his own, and therefore I want to press on. The logic makes all the difference here. He is saying, I press on towards the goal for the prize. I run the race. I want to continue to serve him. I want to continue to obey. I want to continue to be selfless like my Savior. I want to be unified with other believers. I want to run the race. I want to pursue a deeper knowledge of Jesus. Why? Because I belong to him. He says to me, you are mine. It doesn't that, when you hear that in a relationship, doesn't that make you love the other person more and want to serve them? And we see this in our relationships. You're mine and I love you. Why? Why do you love me? I blew it. I love you because I love you. That's the kind of love we want. Unconditional. Not I love you because you're so smart. I love you because you're so well behaved. I love you because you're lovely. I love you because I love you. And that's what God is like. This is not salvation by works. It's not him trying to earn Jesus. He has Jesus. And that's what motivates him to a godly life. The logic of the New Testament isn't we obey so that God loves us. It's we obey because God loves us. Or I don't obey to get God's grace. I obey because I've already experienced God's grace. He already sent his son after me. Paul's pressing on because he's been captivated by the person and the love of Christ. Paul doesn't make the first move in his story, does he? Christ has already said to him, I want you in spite of the fact that you're the chief of sinners. And I'm going to actually make, I'm going to display my grace in you. So that others can know that I don't have T-Rex arms. I have arms that can reach into any life, even the life of the chief of sinners. Even the chief of sinners is not beyond my grace. Just remember the testimony for a minute. Chapter 9 of Acts, Jesus is turning who around in his tracks? Who is he calling to be his own? Paul, the persecutor of the church, the enemy of Christ, this is grace. Paul gives a commentary on his own life and God's grace in his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. And he says this, Christ has appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Although formerly I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overwhelmed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Isn't that our story? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners. The uniqueness of the Christianity is right here. The uniqueness of Christianity among all world's religions is this: grace. Whether the hero pursues and loves and dies for the villains. God rescues the dirty to the praise of his glorious grace. It's the same glorious dynamic in place all throughout the Bible. When you hear God saying to David, a murderous adulterer, you are mine. It's the same dynamic when God says to Moses, the unqualified, stuttering murderer, you are mine. He says it to Paul, you're mine. And in response, Paul becomes a man driven to say, surely my best efforts are like garbage compared to this righteousness given to me totally by your grace. Why is it that, think about this, why is it that so few pretty people without checkered past are used mightily by God in the scriptures? Why don't you see God using more pretty, put together people in the scripture? Because the Bible is primarily a story about God's grace. God's the hero. He's always the hero of every story. Yet we want to turn every story into be like so-and-so. Try to be like so-and-so. We should try to be like Christ, but we never will be. That's why we need a Savior. It's always a story about God's grace, not about human cleanliness or worthiness. What a staggering truth that the holy God of the universe would say, mine, about a sinner, an enemy, and lay hold of them and love and die for them. That's why Paul can say, in him, this is Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of God's grace. That's what we're talking about today. It is his grace that is the ground and the motivation and the source of Paul's words, yet I press on. I run the race. There's something right and there's something good about a disciplined life that's built around knowing Jesus, but we must never forget the reality that he has first pursued us, that he loved us first. This is where we get the motivation to press on, to strive, to work. This is Paul's dynamic in our passage. You see, to be sure, the New Testament gives us, it contains many commandments for believers. But notice, and this is the logic we're talking about, the logic of the New Testament. Notice that God's commands are already, they're always grounded in God's past actions or in who we already are in Christ. The commands come, the imperatives, the commands come, but they're always rooted in and based on indicatives. Little English lesson here. And you probably know it better than I. An imperative is a command. An indicative is a statement about truth. Notice that God's commands to us, his imperatives to us, are always grounded in indicative statements about what God has already done. Like Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the command. What's the imperative that it's grounded in? In light of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christian life is a response to grace. The imperatives are always rooted in what Christ has already done for us or in what he's already made us by his grace. Christian life is a response to grace. One writer says, imperatives, commands, divorced from indicative statements about what God has done become impossibilities. Imperatives divorced from indicatives become impossibilities. That's the logic of the gospel. You can see the journey in the gospel from indicative statement about what Christ has done to imperative, what we should do, running throughout Paul's letters, often turning on the word therefore. Because you are this in Christ, or because Christ has done this, therefore you should live this way. We don't put the cart before the horse. Let me give you an example. Romans 6, verses 13, and really verses chapter 6 of Romans, verses 12 through 14. Here's the indicative. You are not under law, but under grace. This is a statement about who we are in Christ. You have been brought forth from death to life. That's the truth. Therefore, in light of God's grace here, let us not sin, therefore. Let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, but present yourselves to God. The imperative, the command, is rooted in the indicative, the statement about what God has done to us in Christ. How about Galatians 5? Here is the indicative. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified. They've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, in light of what's been done and what's happened to us in Christ by his grace, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's what Paul is basically saying. That's his mindset. I will press on because Christ first took hold of me. Paul presses on in the present tense because Christ has made him his own, past tense. The imperative or the command to obedience is grounded in the indicative of the gospel. That's why Matt Chandler says this. It's a great quote. Great quote. Returning to the gospel, and he's talking to believers, returning to the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, returning to the gospel, the truth of his grace over and over again is of vital importance in our pursuit of Christ. We cannot pursue him passionately otherwise. The gospel is the motivation. The gospel is the engine. It is where the power is. The gospel of grace is where the awe is that moves us forward. That's good. The gospel of grace is where the awe is as we go, oh, me? That moves me forward. I want to please him out of gratitude, not putting him in my debt. And so Paul is the ultimate example of a life that's transformed by grace. And I can think of all these other stories of lives that were transformed by grace. And we're out of time. But we have time tonight if you want to join us again at 7. I want to look at a couple examples of lives that were transformed by grace. And I'll give you one. You can look at it on your own. Prepare for tonight or do your own study. But look at the life of Zacchaeus. Luke 19. You're going to see Zacchaeus. He's going to make some resolutions after he meets Christ. Grace is going to stand under Zacchaeus. Wee little man is he. He's up in a tree, and grace is pursuing him. I must stay at your house today, Zacchaeus. Chief of sinners is Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector. Jesus pursues him. I must stay at your house today, chief of sinners. And just go and look at the transformation of life that occurs in Zacchaeus' life. What does he do? What does he say? His life is totally shaken, turned upside down. He becomes a new man with new resolutions. But that work and that change of life is in response to God's grace, as Jesus pursued him that day, in spite of the fact that he was the chief tax collector. So many more stories we could cover about how God's grace transforms us. There are other motivations in the Christian life for why we obey and strive, but ultimately the context of our obedience and our good works is a response to the fact that he has already come after us. God sent his son. He loves you. Now let's respond with faith and good works. Father, we're so thankful that we're saved by grace through faith alone. But you've saved us so that we can be a people of good works. And we know that the good works are a response to your grace and your transforming work in our lives. We obey now as believers because you first loved us. And now we love you. We don't obey to get your love. It was already coming after us in the person of your Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, they will not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for your grace. Help us now to respond to it by pressing on to know your Son better. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.